We have teaching today, but we also have some testimonies because how God works in a man's life is unique to each man. And we're going to learn about God's principles today in calling men. But one of the most helpful ways for us to get a grasp of how those principles work out that Dave and Jeff are going to be sharing with us this morning and this afternoon is to hear from a man who has walked through the process. And I think, you know, and I would just, I've heard this from different men. It's easy to think that the men that you now see in pastoral ministry kind of just always knew they were called and just kind of arrived there by some sort of easy path without the same doubts and questions that you have. I would encourage you to ask the men you know in pastoral ministry, because I think just by hearing their stories, you're going to hear some of the same questions that you have, how they've walked through those doubts, how they were faithful and humble to receive evaluation. We're going to hear teaching on those things today. But as you hear men's stories, it can open it up for you. And the story that we have this morning, the privilege we have is to hear from a man who I know that many of you know and many of you respect. He's deeply respected here. I respect him deeply. He's lived with my family for a year when he was in the pastor's college. And he is a man who is fruitful in ministry right now at Covenant Life. And I think his story is going to encourage you and inspire you. So let's welcome Joe Lee as he comes to just share his story of coming into pastoral ministry.
Thank you, Kenneth. And just wanted to communicate my respect for you men for being here this morning and just being willing to take a day to spend time to find out what does God think about calling. And just want you to know, as I was praying this morning for you men, that God would lead you by His Spirit, that you all would experience the pleasure of God this morning as you are here. My journey to pastoral ministry was not a smooth one. It had its detours, U-turns, and bumps in the road. Now as I look back on that journey, I see how the wisdom and faithfulness of God and the input of others helped me discern the pathway to ministry when my desires and circumstances did not seem to match up. I've been around pastoral ministry all of my life. I grew up a pastor's kid, the son of Reverend Won Sang Lee, who pastored Korean Central Presbyterian Church, a large and influential Korean church in the Northern Virginia area. Growing up as a PK, I regularly felt pressure to become a pastor, but not from my dad. He would regularly remind me that my most important calling wasn't to pastoral ministry, but to live a life that glorified God. It was my junior year in high school where I first sensed a call to ministry. When I say sensed, it was a very subjective feeling that I believed was from God. At that point, I remember thinking, now that I had this internal sense to pastoral ministry, my next steps were to go to college and then go to seminary. After seminary, I would need to look for a church to pastor. I quickly began a dialogue with my dad about this call to ministry. I thought that my dad would immediately be excited and help me to make plans for the future. But to my surprise, I hit the first bump in the road. Instead of making plans with me, my dad wanted to evaluate my character, gifts, and my life. I didn't understand why all this evaluation was necessary. I began to have thoughts like, I don't know why I need all this evaluation. I believe that I've heard from God about this. What's most important is not what others think, but what I've clearly heard from God. I place much more importance on my subjective sense of my calling rather than trusting the thoughts and evaluation of others. Because others did not agree with me about my calling, in my pride, I responded by deciding not to pursue pastoral ministry at all. This did not serve me in my spiritual life as I sought success in my career. It was not until I went to Celebration East in 1998 that I once again there was a renewed desire for pastoral ministry. I can clearly remember listening to Tab Trainer give his testimony about his experience in the pastor's college. As he was talking, there was once again a desire to pursue pastoral ministry. In the spring of 1999, I asked Kenneth Maresco if I could meet with him to talk to him about applying to the pastor's college. At that point, I'd only been in the church for less than a year and had only interacted with Kenneth a handful of times. He very kindly met with me, and I began to talk to him about my desire to pursue pastoral ministry by going to the pastor's college. Kenneth thanked me for sharing with him my desire and explained to me that he couldn't recommend me for the pastor's college based solely on my desire, but that he would have to observe and evaluate my character. He recommended that I continue to participate in his discipleship group and serve in the church, and that we would continue to talk in the days ahead. Here was another detour. But a few months later, Kenneth asked me to fill out an application to attend the pastor's college. And it was only recently that I learned the reason why I got into the pastor's college that year was because they had a few openings to fill. And there wasn't much to lose by sending me. So after graduating from the pastor's college in 2000, I began an internship at Covenant Life under Kenneth Maresco doing campus outreach. As my internship progressed, there were still questions about my gifting and calling to be a pastor. Towards the end of my internship, the pastors had evaluated me and decided that they were still not sure about my calling and recommended that I return to vocational work. They also asked me to consider going on a church plant to Ashburn with Bob Donahue. I immediately got excited and decided that my family and I would go, but I still did not know what to do about my sense of calling. C.J. Mahaney served me with a word of counsel at this time. He said to me, "We don't know the future, but God has already made it very clear that you are called to be a husband, a father, and a member of this church. What you need to do is to be faithful to what God has already called you to. God's call is effective. If he has called you to be a pastor, you don't need to go looking for the right opportunities, but God will make a place for you. You can trust him for that." Through my conversations with my wife, friends, and other pastors, I realized that my decision to go to Ashburn was more informed by my desire to become a pastor and selfish ambition, rather than what would be best for me and my family. It was soon after that we believed God was directing us to stay at Covenant Life rather than to go to Ashburn. What made the decision difficult was that I was laying down my desire for pastoral ministry and trusting God for my future, because the pastors had made it clear that if I stayed, they were not sure if I would step into pastoral ministry for many years. I was making a big U-turn in my life. I began to pray that as I stayed here at Covenant Life, that I would be useful in the Master's hands. Over the next year, I served faithfully as a care group leader in the singles ministry. During this time, I was able to disciple other men, grow in my leadership, and be faithful in caring for my family and serving in the church. Because I was bearing fruit and leading my care group, to my surprise, 8 months after I had laid down my desire for pastoral ministry, Josh asked if I would be interested in interviewing to be a pastor in the Family Life Ministry here at Covenant Life. What I learned during this 13-year journey was that God was sovereignly in control of my calling. I did not need to try and prove it to others or pursue it on my own without the input of others. What I needed to focus on was to be faithful what God had already called me to. If I am to be faithful with much, I must start off by being faithful in the little. Thank you.
I not only appreciate the time you took in writing that testimony, Joe, but we all appreciate your life and your example and your current ministry. And we're going to be hearing from different men and just be listening and taking in what they're saying. I hope you heard just how many times when he was certain God had a detour for him. And God was faithful. And what I don't want you to get out of that testimony is the pastors of Covenant Life have no idea what they're doing. I could understand how you would get that impression. And it is partly true. We are dependent on the Spirit, and we really are just doing our best. And we're just depending on the Spirit. We're humble men with really just trying to hear from God and know what to do. And what a privilege it is to see God raise up men like Joe, effectively pastoring in our midst now, and just to watch him care for the families of the church, to pastor people. It is just clear that he is a gift from God to us. And that's our prayer, that God will make that clear in the days ahead for some of you. Now we have the privilege of hearing from Dave Harvey. Dave is the senior pastor of Covenant Fellowship Church. This man has a pronounced passion for church planting and equipping men. But not just a passion, he has a gifting that perhaps exceeds anyone that I know in this arena. And I say that advisedly in terms of identifying and equipping and strategizing. Whenever I'm with him, I'm just aware of the strategic way he thinks, the theological way he thinks about these subjects, the way he takes the word to task and applies it to these areas. And we are very, very blessed to have him here. He has dedicated serious portions of his life to study on subjects like today. He's written material that we make available, that we're going to make available to you later in the day, the Am I Called material. Some of you have read that. And we have the privilege of hearing this man speak on this subject today. He could be many places. There is no shortage of invitations and places Dave could be. And he made a choice to be here to help us and invest in our little region of churches. And I could not be more thankful for that. The pastors could not be more thankful for that. Let's all of us express our appreciation to Dave as he comes to teach us from God's Word today.
Morning, guys. What a thrill it is for me to be here this morning. And I can't tell you how long I have been anticipating this moment to have the opportunity to just evaluate this body of material together and to go before the Lord and evaluate our souls and what God is doing within us together. And I want to thank Kenneth for inviting me. Thanks that I get to be a part of this. Thank you for your vision to pull this together. It's looking simply beyond the present into the future and looking to serve these men as well. So we're a rich group of men this morning. Do you feel that? And I want to thank you for coming also. Obviously, I have arrived this morning. I was telling Kenneth yesterday, even in coming yesterday, I felt it again this morning, just arriving with a profound sense that God wants to meet us. And not just us in general, not just us in a generic way, but God wants to meet you in a specific way. And God wants to move us forward in this journey of calling and bring some specific application about what that means for your life. Because there aren't many topics that are more important than the one that we're gathered here to study and discuss this morning. Because this discussion is not simply about your future. This discussion is about the future and health of the churches that we represent. I read a fascinating article a while back from Christianity Today where the author was summarizing the conclusions of George Barna, who is an author that I endeavor to cite carefully and sparingly, but his data can be helpful at times. And he was discussing his burden to see the church revitalized. George Barna, that is, was discussing his burden to see the church revitalized. And so he dedicated 10 years of his life to traveling through the body of Christ and teaching. And he came back from that experience and wrote to bring the following conclusion. He said his 10-year campaign had failed. The author's writing about George Barna. He said his strategy was flawed because it had an assumption. The assumption was that people in leadership are actually leaders. I thought all I need to do is give them the right information and they can draw the right conclusions. But most people who are in positions of leadership in local churches just aren't leaders. They're great people, he said, but they're not really leaders. Identifying those to whom God is entrusting his people, identifying those to who are called by God to have his people entrusted to them is one of the most important things we do. Distinguishing between great people and those that are leaders is some of the most important things we will do. But it's not the easiest thing we do. And so even at the outset, I want to pray. And I want to ask God to help us. Spurgeon once said, how may a young man, or any man for that matter, know whether he is called or not? Oh, for divine guidance in so doing. He said, that is a weighty inquiry, and I desire to treat it most solemnly. Oh, for divine guidance in so doing. And I want to start where Spurgeon started. I want to start by asking for divine guidance in so doing this task. So let's stop. And let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Lord, we want to thank you for divine mercy. We want to thank you that that divine mercy, having been received by us, makes the way to hear, to receive, to experience, and to apply your divine wisdom.
And that in the application of your divine wisdom in our lives, we can receive divine guidance. Lord, I pray that this day would be full of divine wisdom, reflections upon divine mercy, and for some, divine guidance as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, on any given Sunday, as the preacher mounts the pulpit, Bibles rustling through the room or through the auditorium, and the preacher begins his exposition of the Word of God, a question will form in the mind of some of the men, perhaps many of the men in the room, as they sit there under the exposition of God's Word. The question sounds something like this: how did that man get to that place? There's just something about seeing men ably functioning in their gifting that stirs a curiosity among people and among men in particular. But in that group, in that auditorium, in that room, there is inevitably a smaller group as well for whom this question is more than simply a passing inquiry. It is a question that springs from a heart that wonders, maybe even fears, that he too might be called to that place. In fact, just beneath the surface of the question, how did that man get to that place, is a larger question: am I called to go to that place? And if so, how do I get there? Am I supposed to have some kind of Damascus Road experience like Paul had? Am I supposed to just stop what I'm doing and go to Bible school? Should I just declare myself called by God and begin to inform those in authority around me? Or does it just happen? What is the process? Now, undoubtedly, some of you have arrived here this morning with that very question. It is a noble question. It's an exhilarating question. But it is not the most important question. See, the whole discussion of leadership identification often begins in the wrong place. It often begins with character, or begins with competencies, or begins with experience, or begins with gifting. And those things are important, but it's not enough to simply start with who the person is or what that person is to do. That approach misses one of the most important features of any study of leadership, and any study in particular of calling to leadership. And forgive me for being simplistic, but in reality, it's about God. It's about God. It's about God's character and God's activity and God's initiative and God's heart and God's provision for those whom he died in the Son. In other words, the discussion of calling is not supposed to begin with us. It doesn't begin with the called. It begins with the caller. Sinclair Ferguson once said that one of the New Testament's most frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian is that he is called. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, we've got a choice on where we're going to go with that reality. We can interpret that as if that says something about us, or we can interpret that as if that says something about the caller himself. I remember talking to a guy on the phone who worked briefly for the President of the United States. And he was telling me the story about how he became ill for about a 3-day period with the flu. And he was so ill that he couldn't even leave his hotel room. And he was in the second day of this illness, and he was tossing and turning one night, couldn't even get to sleep. And it was about 2 a.m. in the morning, and the phone rang, and he picked it up. And it was the President of the United States. It's not our current president. This is a past president. It was the President of the United States calling to inquire about how he was doing because he heard he was ill. And this man is relating this story to me, and what struck me about how he interpreted that story was how he was marveling over the president's initiative towards him, how he was amazed over the care that the president expressed towards him. In other words, it was clear in the retelling that he believed that that phone call said a little bit about him, but a lot about the president. It said a little bit about him, a lot about the caller. Be it the call to salvation or the call to vocation, that call says very little about us and much about the caller. So I've been asked to do two different sessions this morning, talking about the glory of the caller and how the caller relates to our calling, the relationship between God, the caller, and the calling that he has extended to all of us, and then some of us as well. In doing that, I want to just offer you a couple of qualifying remarks to kind of set some parameters in our discussion. While we believe in expositional preaching, these sessions, at least the two that I'm going to offer you, are going to be more a survey of texts and ideas and experiences. I believe it's appropriate at times and upon occasion to teach systematics or to study a topic through the sweep of what Scripture says on it. Another thing I want to kind of hold before you is that your participation in this seminar should in no way be converted into expectations for the future or assumptions about yourself simply because you've been through the seminar. There's no need to return and inform your pastor who sent you that you are now prepared for ministry and you're prepared to talk about salaries and cell phones and benefits and things like that. Perhaps the most significant fruit from this morning for you will be that you discover that you're not called to ministry. In fact, you're called to be the best businessman for the glory of God. You're called to glorify God in the context of education or to be the best stockbroker that you can be for the glory of God. What a wonderful fruit that would be. Let's move towards just understanding a bit between the link, understanding the link between the caller and our calling. I want to make three different points. The first one is as follows. The caller makes the first call through the gospel. The caller makes the first call and the most important call through the gospel. What does that mean? It means that the most important call upon us is not about the role that we do play or that we will play. It's not about the place that we presently are or the place that we're going to go. The most important call was the first call. The most important call is the one that was issued in eternity, mediated through the cross, and announced to us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great passage in your outline there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. Grudem calls this effective calling. His definition is as follows. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. I love that phrase though. Summons people to himself. And what I love about that is that I think that accentuates the most important call that all men have here. And that is the call to relationship with God. First and foremost, says Oz Guinness, we are called to someone, God, not to something such as motherhood, politics, or teaching, or to somewhere such as the inner city or outer Mongolia. First and foremost, we are called to someone, not to something or to somewhere. We are called to someone. We are called to God. That call has been made possible through Christ's coming, through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. But that's a call we must cherish. That's a call we must thrive on. And that's a call that must always define us. I remember in the early days of being in full-time ministry, this was back in the mid-80s, there was a man named Dr. Roland who stopped by our office one day. He was about 84 years old and had heard there was a church planting taking place in the area where he was pastoring. And so he decided to stop by and find out what is this business of church planting and what's going on here. And And so we kind of struck up a relationship and ended up over the next year or so going out to lunch on a number of occasions. And I remember just sitting with him and learning from this man that had been in ministry for 60 some years. And I was sitting with him one day and he asked me the most curious and perplexing question. He said, "Do you find yourself listening much when you pray?" And I reflected upon the question and I said, "No, I think I do most of the talking when I pray." And he kind of stopped and paused and looked at me. He said, "Yeah." He said, "My initial years were spent doing most of the talking, but now I find myself just listening to my Savior." And it was so encouraging for me to hear a man at the end of the race rejoicing in that someone that Oz Guinness talks about, rejoicing in his intimacy with Christ, rejoicing in the first call. Brothers, let us never lose focus. The first call is the most important call. The first call is what God has done for us. The first call will never be taken from us. And it is the gospel that establishes the caller as the focus for any sense of calling. And that primary calling that we have is the same regardless of what role we play in the body of Christ. There is no call to ministry, Ed Clowney says, that is not first a call to Christ. That gospel fixes the caller at the center of our call. That gospel fixes our identity in Christ. That means that our identity is not going to be in what we do in ministry. That our identity is fixed in Jesus Christ, not in our call to ministry. Don't you love that section in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus sends the disciples out, gives them the power to cast out demons, tells the jubilant disciples, or they return and they're very excited and jubilant about what's taking place. They're just giddy from this ministry experience, had all these incredible things taking place, and he stops them and he says, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." In other words, what's most important about you is not your power, your gift, what you're capable of doing in ministry. There's something far more important that you need to know and you need to stay centered on. And that is that your identity is based upon what I will accomplish and have accomplished for us upon the cross and through Christ's resurrection. The most meaningful thing about me, my identity, never needs to be in what I do, either in ministry or in business. The most meaningful thing about me is what Christ has done for me. And the gospel reminds us of that. And the gospel promises sufficient grace. Listen, this is so encouraging to us. The gospel promises sufficient grace to hear and respond to any call to ministry that will come. In other words, effective calling is the foundation upon which vocational calling is built. Without the gospel, we would be unable to hear any call to ministry. Without the gospel, there would be no discussion of full-time ministry. Without the gospel, we would not have ears to hear whatsoever. So let this encourage us this morning. In fact, let it release us as well. God is not uptight about whether you're going to hear the call to ministry. He's not up there with the angels, walking around as if he's done everything to do. He doesn't know what to do. I'm trying to get through to him. I've talked to him. I've sent signals. I've given him a sense. He doesn't know what to do. It's, what am I supposed to do? What do you recommend, angels? The work of the gospel establishes an ability within us to respond to all future callings. And that's a stake that we must all drive very deep. Whatever the caller speaks to us in the future, he has already spoken the most important things he could say to us through the cross. Second point. The caller links the gospel to ministry. The caller links the gospel to ministry. I was talking with Marty Michalski, one of the pastors in the Family Life Ministry in Philadelphia, and he was telling me about an edition of the Antique Roadshow that he watched one day where a woman who had inherited a very old picture that was hanging on her wall for many years, decided, she heard the Antique Roadshow was coming to town and decided to take it in and see what the value was. And she didn't think it was valuable, but who knew? So why don't I just take it in and have it estimated? And she arrived very hopeful, but curious. And they assessed the picture and found it was worthless. And so they gave it back to her, and she kind of took it and was walking away, kind of dejected. And the guy called after her and just said, reminded her, "Ma'am, I want to remind you that the picture is worthless." And she's kind of walking towards the door. But he said, "I'd like to talk to you about that frame." And she stopped and turned around, and then she brought it back, and they began to explain to her that the frame was actually this unique wood with these unique carvings, and that it was valuable beyond her wildest imagination. Something that had been entrusted to her, that for her she had just become familiar with. It was common, hanging on the wall, walked past it each and every day. It was hers, but it was forgotten. She possessed it, but she never perceived the true value of it. It was a treasure, but she never really understood how much of a treasure that it really was. And when I heard him telling me that story, I thought, you know, that's the way men in ministry and men who are at times called to ministry can often relate to the gospel. A treasure that we inherit, that is pushed off to the side, hung upon the wall. We walk past it all the time, but don't really perceive the extent of its value. Yet we must understand something about the essence of ministry, which is that the caller links ministry to the gospel, and the gospel to ministry. The two are inextricably bound together. So a call to ministry is actually a call to the gospel. Paul describes himself in Romans chapter 1 as, quote, set apart for the gospel. He said he was in Romans 15 in the priestly service of the gospel. He said in Ephesians 3 that of this gospel I was made a minister. He says in Philippians 1, I was put here for the defense of the gospel. He calls Timothy a co-worker in the gospel. Now, we don't readily put ourselves on par with Paul. And there are many areas of dissimilarity between us and Paul, but this is one where there is a clear bridge between Paul's ministry and our ministry, Paul's ministry, or the ministry that you might be called to. It is the gospel. P.T. O'Brien said, "We believe that it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ within God's purposes that serve as the bridge between Paul's own missionary activity and that of others." It's the gospel that links us. The gospel that Paul preaches is the same gospel we preach. The gospel that Paul ministered is the same gospel we minister. He did it far better, but we're still called to do it. So leaders lead with the gospel. Leaders lead through the gospel. And if we don't get this, we're not going to understand the soul of calling. And we're not going to understand the potency behind effective leadership either. That's why Kenneth was talking about D.A. Carson earlier. What an exceptional book that is. And what a great quote this is in your outline, where he said, "It is now commonplace to confess that evangelicalism is fragmenting. To the extent that this is true, it is utterly imperative that we self-consciously focus on what is central, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means we must resolve to know nothing, quote, except Christ Jesus and Him crucified," 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. In exactly the same way that Paul made that resolution. Listen to what he said. "This will shape our vision of ministry as much as it will shape our grasp of the centrality of the gospel." In other words, the gospel is supposed to shape our vision of ministry because the gospel lies at the heart of ministry. It is the point of ministry. And that's where I, like you, feel a certain degree of indebtedness to CJ for his teaching and writing and life as it relates to the application of the gospel. But listen, this is what I think we all must understand about what a calling to ministry really is. A calling to ministry is beginning to engage people in their worst moments. A call to ministry is a call to bring the gospel to people that drift from the bad news and can be slow to apply the good news. And I'm not saying that because I observed that first in other people. I don't need to go any further than myself to observe that experience and that reality. Christians drift from the bad news. In other words, the reality that sin lies at the heart of most of our problems. And Christians are slow to apply the good news. So this is how brilliant God is. And this is how much He loves His church. God loves us so much that He instituted roles within the church to return people to the gospel. Just like Paul did for Peter in Galatians chapter 2 by reminding him that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. He returned him to the gospel. He interpreted Peter's behavior not simply in reference to the law or the words of Christ, but in reference to what it revealed about his understanding and application of the gospel. That's what leadership does. Leadership returns people to the gospel, helps them to understand the gospel truths that are at work or not at work, and helps them to understand what gospel conduct looks like in the context of this situation. Why? Because Christians drift from the bad news and are slow to apply the good news. And if we're really called to ministry, we have to grapple with and come to terms with the reality that we are called to lead people that are under construction. Under construction by the Spirit of God. That a call to leadership is not, it's not a call to experience heaven on earth, life without sin in our care group, or reign over the Eden of our local church. It is to engage people under construction. We are called by God if we are called to ministry. We are called by God to drop into the mess of people's lives and to serve them really at some of their worst moments in life. I can honestly say that my pastors have seen me in my worst moments. My pastors have engaged me at the times where my sin has been on full display and have walked through the labyrinth of my heart and seen some of the worst things that are in there. Why? Because I'm under construction. And so are you. And so are the people that we lead. My kids used to have this bib when they were young. When they would sit in the high chair, my wife would put this bib on them as they were eating. And the bib said, "Christian under construction." And I'd walk in the room at times and one of them would be eating spaghetti and it'd be all through their hair and all over their body. The only thing that wasn't hit was the bib itself. And I'd see them there and I'd think, that's me. That looks like me. That's me in my soul. I mean, I'm covered. I'm a mess at times. I'm working through things. I'm becoming more aware of sin. I'm repenting. I'm mortifying. I'm trying to be accountable. And God is making His grace available. But I look like a mess. The only thing I'm aware of is Christian under construction. That's the people that you're called to lead. You're called to serve sinners. The gospel reminds us of that. And it first impresses itself upon us that we might then impress it upon others. Because we are called to serve sinners with the gospel. If you're called to ministry, you're called to the gospel. Lastly, the caller connects the call to the church. The caller calls us to himself, arms us with the gospel, but then connects that call for us to the church. In other words, the caller doesn't call men to ministry in isolation. In the New Testament, leadership wasn't the army airborne dropping out of the sky on a mission to execute that mission and then scatter. In the New Testament, it's evident that ministry had a venue, ministry had a locus, ministry had a context where it was being primarily expressed, and that context was the local church. That means for us that a call to ministry in most cases is a call to the local church. That means that the roles that are before us, whether it's apostle, prophet, pastor, whether it's deacon, they're all defined in relationship to the local church. And what a compelling picture we're offered in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And you can open up your Bible and turn there, and let's just refresh our recollection of this compelling model in Antioch, where God says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas was there, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now there are, one of the things I love about this passage is that we have the opportunity to engage a specific local church in a specific period of history and to observe and rejoice in the ingredients for effectiveness that resulted in that local church having the kind of impact that it did. God portrays to us a team of men assembled together, five of them from different cultures and nationalities, yet all drawn together in the context of one local church. God displays for us a full panoramic view of the diversity of their gifts. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. How often do you see them together in a church? Prophets and teachers right there in Antioch. All centered in the local church. Don't you love those first six words of this section? Now there were in the church, not just circulating through the body of Christ, not just alongside of the church. Now there were in the church at Antioch. It's interesting as well how the caller calls Barnabas and Saul. He's spoken to Saul already and given him some general guidelines, but we find Saul four chapters later in a local church, just assembled together with men around him on a leadership team. And God doesn't even speak to Barnabas and Saul. He speaks to the leadership team. Paul's already encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. He's had that experience with Ananias in Acts chapter 9. He's a chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Yet that didn't launch Paul. In Acts chapter 13, we see Saul. Four chapters later, we see him still serving, patiently waiting for God to give the kind of clarity he needs to be able to move forward in his ministry. And when he is ultimately confirmed, it is not because God has spoken to him only. It is because there is a team to which he was submitted that God involved in the process and spoke to through the process. Paul wasn't content to simply have a subjective sense about his life or even a profound engagement and experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Here we find him waiting in the local church. Here we find him serving on a local church team. Here we find him waiting for God to objectively evaluate that which he has subjectively spoken. I love the way Sanders puts it in Spiritual Leadership. He said, should it not be the office that seeks the man rather than the man the office? What a great picture we have of the office seeking Paul rather than Paul ambitiously in search of the office. George Whitefield said, from the time I first entered the university, especially from the time I knew what was true and undefiled Christianity, I entertained high thoughts of the importance of the ministerial office, and was not solicitous of what place should be prepared for me, but how I should be prepared for a place. Let's begin here this morning. Let's see the place that we're being prepared for as the place that Spurgeon called the dearest place on earth, the place of the local church. So here's the problem. As men committed to the local church, you may not be aware of the rapid and radical shifts that are taking place in the evangelical landscape as it relates to the local church. And I want to, in illustrating this, cite once again George Barna in a recent book that he just wrote called Revolution, in which he describes a trend redefining faith and redefining the church. In fact, he goes as far to call it the most significant recalibration of American Christianity in more than a century. And it's happening all around us. And the question is whether we're perceptive to it, but it is happening. I believe he has accurately observed this trend, although I don't think Barna has rightly diagnosed this trend, but he has accurately observed this trend. It is the triumph of individual faith over the local church. He said, as he did studies over many different denominations and over many years, he has come to the conclusion, he said, ultimately, we expect to see believers choosing from a proliferation of options, weaving together a set of favored alternatives into a unique tapestry that constitutes, listen, the personal church of the individual. Barna is saying there's a revolution. And part of what that revolution represents is that the obituary of the local church has been written, that the jury is in, that the Christian culture has determined, in fact, that the local church is irrelevant. No informed Christian leader, says Barna, could make a straight-faced argument that involvement in a local church necessarily produces a more robust spiritual life than that seen among what he calls revolutionaries. As seen in the earlier chapters regarding the state of the church in America these days, Christians who are involved in local churches are actually less likely than revolutionaries to lead a biblical lifestyle. And then he goes on to say, our research shows that local churches, listen, have virtually no influence in our culture. Virtually no influence in our culture. You say, well, what's replacing the local church? Well, he goes on to talk about the emergence of mini movements, the cyber church, house churches, spiritual centers, emerging churches, parachurches. He calls it a revolution. I call it the conquest of autonomy. It's the conquest of independence. It's a very old issue. It's not a new issue. It's not a significant recalibration of American Christianity. It's the same battles being redistributed that we have always been engaging. It is the conquest of comfort within the American evangelical church. Rightly observing the trend, wrongly diagnosing it. It's not a revolution. It's a grab for autonomous Christianity. A spiritual life without spiritual government, a spiritual life without church discipline, without accountability, without spiritual growth. Because if you remove the context that God has ordained for growth in the life of the believer, you remove the fruit that that context produces. But that's happening all around us, brothers. And that drift, we have to recognize, can create some formidable challenges to men in discerning whether they may be called to vocational ministry. Because increasingly what that does is it presents the opportunity, it draws men to satisfy their calling outside of the local church. See, in the New Testament, there is a backdrop for a call to ministry. The backdrop is the local church. One of the greatest losses today in the whole discussion of calling is the loss of ecclesiology. We've lost the church in the discussion. Men aren't wrestling with the question of how to involve the church in their calling or how to integrate their calling into the local church. I can't tell you how many ministries are cranked out these days through a combination of subjective burden, entrepreneurial mind, and lack of ecclesiology. How many ministries are spun out from those ingredients, the convergence of those things coming together? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. We must thank God for ministries that do what the church can't do. I mean, I'm so grateful to God for Wycliffe, their translation efforts. In fact, in the material that I sent along, there are some affirmations that we've put together in the Philadelphia church in relationship to parachurch ministry. Because we want to acknowledge that we as a movement of churches have benefited from many ministries, CCEF and Peacemakers. We can't paint these lines too sharply. But it's also essential to realize that these ministries, many of these ministries exist because the church hasn't been the church. The church has failed in many ways. These ministries exist as the unpaid debt of the church. And so we want to regard them appropriately, but still evaluate them biblically. And the question that raises for us is whether our respect for them should prevent us from measuring them against the New Testament pattern. Is the New Testament pattern still sufficient for today? We believe that it is. But the emergence of this ecclesiological-less culture calls men to satisfy their call outside the church. And then there's a secondary effect as well. It distracts men from evaluating their call through the church. So it not only removes the context as a place where calling can be enjoyed, but it also removes the context of evaluation which God has set, which we just saw in Antioch. Neither Saul or Barnabas sent themselves. They were set apart, but they weren't personally launched into ministry. In fact, I think we can make a strong case that Saul and Barnabas, through the grace of God on their lives, listen, intentionally positioned themselves to be known by being on a team and in a local church. Intentionally positioned themselves to be evaluated, to be equipped under God-ordained leadership. In other words, they weren't free agents just looking for a sponsor. They weren't just circulating through the body of Christ looking for ministry opportunities. Brothers, I can't tell you how often I meet young men who have burden, will travel in search of ministry. Why? Because they have a sense. I got a sense. Well, you have anything besides a sense? No, but the sense is strong. I got a sense. God gave me a sense. There's a sense. There's a burden. There's a dream. There's a desire. And in their construct, the sense equals the call. Rather than the sense being an invitation from God to investigate, an invitation from God to prepare, an invitation from God to be equipped, an invitation from God to be evaluated. That's what the internal call is. That's what the sense is supposed to lead us to do. It doesn't become an engine that drives us into ministry. It's an invitation by the Spirit to engage in a process. So it draws men to satisfy their call outside of the church. It distracts men from evaluating their call through the church. And then lastly, and this is where I want to end, it diverts attention from the wisdom of God's plan for missions. Let's say it this way. It diverts attention from the wisdom of God's plan for reproducing the church. Because missiology in Scripture, a biblical missiology, the study of missions, is not just about communicating God's word. It's evident that as God's word is communicated in the culture, God's community is created as well. So it's about the communication of God's word, the creation of God's community. And this is why the study of missions in the New Testament is really about churches and church planting. This is why Paul was sent from churches and received by churches. This is why Paul's labors resulted in churches and his letters were addressed to churches. It's why the aim of missions is not to separate from the church, but it should be to result in the church. Because New Testament missions had as its goal both a call and a context. The Great Commission has as its aim both a call and a context. There is good news, but there is also, throughout the New Testament, a good place to apply the good news. And I don't know that the average evangelical even thinks about the church when the Great Commission comes up for discussion. I think if you ask the average evangelical, what do you think about when the Great Commission comes to mind? They're going to talk to you about crusades and telecommunications, and the call to jet off to destinations unknown in the name of preaching the gospel. Brothers, individualism has driven the discussion of missions for far too long. We must return ecclesiology to missiology. We must bring the marriage back together and recognize that a call to ministry or a call to mission is once again a call to the church or a call to export the church, a call to reproduce the church. George Peters says in his book on missiology, the quote, "The history of the church and missions is in the main a history of great personalities and of missionary societies. Only in exceptional cases has it been the history of the church in missions." Why is this point so important? Well, let me be specific and direct. Because God wants to plant churches. And God wants men who burn to offer not simply a message, but a model that validates the substance of the message, a model that walks out the reality of the message, a model that helps people to apply the message. And we're on a hunt for church planters. That's part of why we pulled this together today. We're on a hunt for church planters. Part of the design of this day is to get you thinking about the model, about your calling, but about the mission as well. Brothers, right now there are groups forming all over the United States, groups in places that I can't even begin to describe, calling for Sovereign Grace churches, groups in Ohio and Pennsylvania and Michigan and up in New England and in the United Kingdom. And we need to offer them more than conferences and more than publishing and more than songwriting, as good as all that stuff is. We need to offer them a model that substantiates the message that God has placed within us and allows us to carry. So let's plant some churches. Let's plant them in Maryland. Let's plant them in D.C. Let's plant them in Virginia. Let's go forth with the gospel and the model so that men can have what men need and what men can carry the gospel in a way that makes a difference in the lives of Christians and non-believers as well. So think through your calling with the harvest in view, because the caller loves the church. He loves it at home, and he loves it when it's in circulation as well. And if you are called to ministry, you are called to love the church as well. In his classic, The Reformed Pastor, Puritan Richard Baxter issues the following challenge, and we're going to end with this. "Nor is a man fitted to be a minister of Christ who does not have the proper public spirit towards the church. He needs to delight in its beauty, long for its happiness, seek for its good, and rejoice in its welfare. He must be willing to spend and to be spent for the sake of the church." Spend and be spent for the sake of the church. Another way to say that is to let your passion follow the one who said, "I will build my church." So to return then to the opening scenario, as the preacher mounts the pulpit and begins to exposit the word of God and stir the hearts of men in the room, The question that should come is not only how did that man get to that place, it's not only how can I get to that place, but it's also what will I take to that place? Let us take our relationship with God as a priority. Let us take the gospel as the message of ministry. Let us take a love for the church and a love for seeing the church in missions. Let us get singularly ambitious for the things that God is committed to. And if the idea of getting singularly ambitious makes you a little nervous, well, buckle your seatbelt, because we're coming to that in the next session. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. Lord, how humbling it is for us to be reminded this morning through your word that we have been called to you through the gospel, that that's the most important thing about us, and that we've also been called to serve in gospel proclamation and gospel application. And if that's not enough, that you have provided a context in which all of that can happen, the local church. Lord, we are amazed at the extent and scope and thoroughness of your love for us. And we pray that as we move forward into fellowship and hearing testimonies and into the next session, that you would continue to speak to us about what this means for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.